And we are in the book of Psalms this morning, and there is nothing more fruitful than to be in the Word of God, this massive, massive book, to meditate on all these valuable lessons, the precious promises of God, His revelation of Himself to us, and to praise Yahweh. We have been going through the Old Testament in this class, book by book, surveying through the Old Testament to make sure you have the breadth of understanding things. As a pastors, we want to make sure you are equipped. And so there are times when we want to go in depth. There are other times when we want to go through doctrine. And there are other times that we want to make sure that you are fed from the breadth of the Word of God. And so we have been going through to make sure that you are familiar and to gain insights and meditate on the Word of God and to transform our lives thus far. And we have gone through Genesis, through Chronicles, and last week we stopped in the book of Numbers, which we learned in Hebrew is the title, In the Wilderness. And it is important to remember that because you trace the phrase wilderness in the Scripture. It's not often used. It is strategically and technically used. Israel was in the wilderness. We learned that in Numbers. But then another person, David, was in the wilderness. And his experience parallels Israel. And Israel, when they go into exile, when they're kicked out of their land, that is viewed as them going into the wilderness. In fact, you know this. Isaiah 40 says, a voice crying out from the wilderness. Same term. And it is by no accident that our Lord's temptation, his trials, happen where? In the wilderness. There are no accidents in the Scripture. And what you learn in the book of Numbers, what you have learned there, sets a precedent and paradigm that influences and feeds, and the ramifications echo throughout all of Scripture. The lessons learned there were designed to come through the entire Bible. And in like manner, the book of Psalms has so many lessons. So vast and great is this. How do you do this in an hour? That's the question, or an hour-ish. And the answer is quickly. That's how you do it. But I was talking with some people who said, what's your strategy in Psalm to finish the whole book, and how are you going to approach it? And at first, I was tempted to say that, well, you just have to prepare to lose because you're never going to be able to do it justice and you're never going to be able to finish it all. And then I was also tempted to say, hey, actually, it's really easy because no one expects you to finish the whole book, so you can just do whatever you want and it's going to be really edifying. And then I was tempted to say, actually, what I'd love to title this message is Abner's Favorite Psalms. Just top hits, top 150. And all of those would be legitimate. There is so much to cover here, but what I would like to do to approach this book is to break it down into kind of two segments. One is to give you tips on how to read and think through the Psalms, some tips. And then I'd like to give you a tour on walking through as many Psalms as we can to give you as many insights as I possibly can. And we'll just zip through 1 through 150 in sequential order as much as possible. So with that in mind, let's go through some tips. Let's go through some tips of reading the Psalms. One of the big questions that people ask about coming to the book of Psalms is, why poetry? Guys particularly ask this question because we just aren't poetic. Most of us aren't poetic people. We like action movies and things of this nature. So why poetry? And we have to understand that God chose poetry and God designed poetry to express the truth in a specific way. There are lots of ways to say the same thing. We can tell our mothers we love them. We love them. Lots of different ways. You could do it through narrative, describing a dramatic story of how much our moms love us or we love them. We could give them a list, a logical list, 10 rational reasons why I adore my mother. You could do that. That would be legitimate. You could give wise and pithy proverbs on the applications of what it looks like to love your mom. All of those are different genres. All of them say the same truth. They just look at it in different ways. What poetry does, as opposed to narratives, which may emphasize the drama, as opposed to epistles, which may emphasize logic, as opposed to laws or proverbs, which emphasize application. Poetry emphasizes beauty. It emphasizes depth and meditation. In fact, one of the most dominant features of poetry is parallelism, saying the same thing twice or even three times. You say, why do you do that? American efficiency, say it once, done. The reason you say it twice and you say it in slightly different ways is to make you think about it two different ways, three different ways. And as you think about it, and as you contemplate it more and more, and as you look at the same truth from different angles, slightly different wording, and you're comparing and you're contrasting, you are meditating on the Word of God. You are slowly marinating on the truth. And that is what the Psalms are designed to make you do, to really wrestle with how beautiful God and His promises and His activity really is. We are often Americans, and we like things fast. We are some of the only people on the planet that name our food categorization based on time. Fast food. Restaurant. Everything in our life is about time. We want things fast. How many? Even graduation is based on credit hours. Everything in our life is based on time, fast, speed, expediency, efficiency. And the Psalms say, why not slow down a little bit? Why not slow down a little bit and just think about God instead of in a flash with some thought, like you're going to do for all eternity? And that is what the Psalms do, and they do it in a genius way. A genius way. The Psalms, as poetry, are not only about parallel lines, they are both in sight and sound profound. Every word chosen brilliantly. Let me give you some examples of this, and we can even work on it together in the first one. Psalm 115, it begins with this phrase, and I want to invite you to say it with me. There's a reason for this. This isn't just some kind of childish exercise. It opens with this phrase in Hebrew. You got to do it in Hebrew because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It says this, not to us in English, and that is the phrase, lo lanu. Can you say that phrase? Lo lanu. Easy, right? Anyone can speak Hebrew and learn Hebrew, of course. And then the phrase is, but to your name give glory. Here's how that's said in Hebrew. Ki lishimcha ten kavod. Can you say that? And you say, I don't want to try. That's okay. That's the point. Because when you say lo lanu, that's easy. Rolls off the tongue. Fast. Not to us. Get me out of the picture. Get me out of the picture. Lo lanu. Not me. Not me. But when we talk about God, we make it hard to say. Because we want you to slow down and say it deliberately, like you mean it. With us, you don't have to mean anything. You get us out of the way fastest. Faster, the better. That's the message of this psalm. But when it comes to God, we want Him on display as long as possible. You see, the lesson of Psalm 115 isn't just what is said, it's the saying of it itself that can be so profound. Here's another example, and you can almost see it in English. Every English translation, including the Legacy Standard Bible, we're just all limited. We are all limited. And here is Psalm 122. You are familiar with this psalm. Psalm 122, I think verse 5 or 6 or so, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In Hebrew, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalam. What do you hear over and over? Shh, shh, shh. It's easy to remember. And the Old Testament and the English translations almost got it. Pray for the peace of Jerupapim. I mean, we can't do it. We just lose. So this is the brilliance of Hebrew. Speaking of that sound, Psalm 131, one of my favorite psalms. It says this, like a child, weaned child upon his mother. That's the way I want my soul to be quiet. I want my soul to be resting. And here's what it says in Hebrew. Shaviti nafshi, nafshi. What do you hear? Shh. That's what it sounds like. And Psalm 131 is telling believers who sometimes are not resting upon the Lord, who sometimes their anxious thoughts, they've gone into areas of life and issues of life, as it says in verse 1, too wonderful for me, way above my pay grade. And it says, shh, shh. What you need to do is wait on the Lord. What you need to do is stop worrying or manipulating. You need to be like a child, totally content upon their mother. That's what you need to be. Shh. Stop trying to struggle. Stop trying to worry. Hush your soul. Hush your soul. That's the brilliance of the Psalms. That's the brilliance of the Psalms. And sometimes the Psalms do it, not even just by the hidden sounds of the words in Hebrew. Sometimes they just do it outright, like Psalm 130, verse 6. What does it mean to wait on Yahweh? It says this, my soul waits for you, O Lord, from the morning watches. For the morning watches. You say, why does it repeat the word twice? To make you wait. To make you wait. You say, wait, hurry up. Get to the, like, that was unnecessary. That's the point. Sometimes you have to learn how to wait. And the psalm will make you wait by its parallelism. One of my favorite examples of what goes on here is Psalm 23. You are all so familiar with it. So familiar with it. Psalm 23 is a moment where we know that Yahweh, he leads us on the paths of righteousness. A path is clear, like wagon tracks in the road, visibly demarcated. We know exactly where to go. And the Hebrew phrase for the paths of righteousness is b'ma'agle tzedek. And then, this is in verse 2. And then verse 3, the next verse, in Psalm 23, it says this, even though I walk in the what? In the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the phrase, like I said, the path of righteousness is b'ma'agle tzedek. And then the valley of the shadow of death is b'gay talmavet. You say, well, those sound very similar. You're right. They're, in fact, the same consonants, just rearranged. Just rearranged. And here's the message of the psalm. Sometimes you may be on the path of righteousness. You know exactly what you should be doing. And then life just gets rearranged. And now you're in the valley of the shadow of death. That's what happens in life. But even then, our Savior's with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. That's what we have to understand. The psalm, even by sound and the sight, it communicates the message. It's not just through wordplay, like I just said. It's through even structure. We could talk about Psalm 119. It's what we call an acrostic, where every single line is a letter. It corresponds to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The letter A is the first line. The letter B is the next set of lines. The letter C is the next set of lines. This happens in multiple psalms. And in Psalm 119 particularly, the message is this, A through Z about the Word of God. A through Z about the Word of God. And in Psalm 64, we have another example of a different kind of structure, which is called chiasm, where the first thing matches the last thing, and the second thing matches the second to last thing. And you say, who cares? Well, what does that actually do? Let me show you an example. Psalm 64, verse 3, it talks about how the tongue is poised of the evil ones to attack the righteous. And it says in the next verse, verse 4, that they are ready to shoot them from the hidden places. But then in verse 7, it says that God will actually shoot them with his arrow. And then it says in verse 8, that God will actually bring down their tongue. Tongue, shot. Shot, tongue. And you say, why? What did it all hinge on? That God could turn it all around. What they thought, what the wicked thought they could do, what they thought they could do to shoot the righteous, God then shot them first. And he undid everything that they were trying to do point for point. That's sometimes what the psalmist does. The psalms are genius. The psalm are genius with everything laid out. It's not just the words and their meaning, although that is enough for us. It's every word, sight, sound, and structure, all of it laid out in some of the most profound ways. And you say, well, why are you mentioning this to us? We don't all know Hebrew. Most of us don't. Well, A, you could learn it. That would be great. But if not, here's what we need to marvel about the book of Psalms. You want to know inspiration? You really want to understand how the Word of God is inspired? Down to the letter. Down to the word. There's a lot of different ways you can say the same idea, but the Psalms reflect that God so carefully chose every single word so that both the meaning and the sight of it and the structure of it and the sound of it, it's all theological. That's the Word of God, and that is even more the genius of God. That's the genius of God. No one reads the Psalms and thinks that they're trite and cheesy. When sometimes in elementary school, people require students to write poetry, and they make an acrostic. They say, A is for awesome, and B is for bad, and C is for chow, and D is done, E is enough, F is finished, like, I can't do anymore. We can't come up with anything. When you read the book of Psalms, none of us felt it was contrived. Yet, it had all of this profundity weaved into it. What does that show you? Our God is a genius above all genius. He is a genius above all genius. He is the one who perfectly configures the Word of God. And if you ever want to know an evidence, an illustration of such perfection, you just have to look to the Psalms, because they're that profound. They're that profound. Every single letter, perfect, perfect. And that is really the Word of God. It's that perfect all the time. Well, when we talk about tips in reading the Psalms, sometimes we need to remember that the Psalms, there are different kinds of Psalms and kind of a strategy for reading them. There are Psalms that are praise, and I think we understand what those are all about, praising Yahweh. There are Psalms about thanksgiving, and they are precisely about that. There are Psalms that focus on the reign and the royalty of God, and we want to focus on that. And there are Psalms that make us somewhat uncomfortable. Some people call them the imprecatory Psalms. That's when it looks like David is praying against his enemies. Those are the psalms that people pray on the 5 and the 405 freeway. You may have memorized quite a few in traffic. And you say, but wait, should we really be praying these things? I thought we were supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. I thought we were supposed to be patient with others and even turn the other cheek. All of it is true. But you see, that the reason that we maybe misunderstand the imprecatory psalms is because you misunderstand the heart of David and what these psalms are really about. This is not some bad guy goes and offends David personally, and David just has a rough day, so he pens a psalm for God to strike that guy dead. This is not personal vendetta. One of Psalm 59... That person understood it. Yeah. Psalm 59 reminds us of the heart of the psalmist in imprecation. It is this, that men would say, surely there is a God who judges for the righteous and judges the wicked. That's the issue. The issue is, in Psalm 58, rather, verse 12, that there is fruitfulness for the righteous. We want, the issue of imprecation is not get my way. The issue of imprecation is, you are so captured by God's honor, when he is dishonored, you want him to be glorified. Whatever it takes. It's not about your personal vendetta. You're not offended that somebody offended you. That's not the issue. It is that you are offended on behalf of our God. That is David's issue. He wants to make sure that the world in the end will acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who judges, and that their blasphemes against him would stop. One way or another, they've got to happen. Imprecation isn't really what you're supposed to pray on the 5 or the 405. Imprecation is what we pray for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we love him and we don't care about ourselves. That's what's going on with imprecatory psalms. And so, understanding the sight and the sound and the structure and the purpose and the parallelism and even some of the genres of the psalms and how it all reflects the genius of our God, let's move from tips to tour. Let's move from tips to tour. Now, technically, I was counting how many psalms I was thinking of covering, and really all I've really done is just wrote cover 1, 2, 7, 8, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I think it's about 100-something, so we're going to get close. And you say, how do you plan to do that in the next whatever amount of minutes we have? I don't know. We're going to find out. But you don't know which ones I'm going to cover or not, so you'll never know if I missed one. And even more, I mean, technically, the seminary lunch doesn't start till 1:30. So, here we go. Let's begin with Psalm 1. Psalm 1. It's good to start at the beginning, is it not? And Psalm 1, we understand the beauty of this psalm fundamentally. It is about the blessing of a man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly, but rather whose affection is toward the Word of God. That's the foundation of worship. It is being immersed in the Word of God. But here is something that becomes very, very fascinating, and I want to introduce you to this. And that is that we often read the Psalms by themselves, but actually they stitch themselves together. Let me give you an example. Psalm 1 begins with how what? Blessed. How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed. And what does Psalm 1 end with? It says that the way of the wicked will be what? To perish. Look at the ending of Psalm 2. Lest you make him angry and you perish along the way. Same wording. There are a lot of parallels between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 deliberately. They are actually intentionally stitched together. And it is interesting if you stop and think about it how these psalms work. Psalm 1 is a psalm about the Word of God, is it not? Psalm 2, which exhorts us to kiss the Son, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set upon the throne. That's what we might call a messianic psalm, a royal psalm. So what you have is a psalm about the Word of God and about his law and about the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another psalm that's about the Word of God. Is it not Psalm 19? That talks about the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. Now think about the psalms around it. Psalm 18 is a psalm about how God rescued David. And Psalm 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24 are all psalms about the king. And specifically Psalm 22, if you remember it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. And in Psalm 24, it says, lift up the gates because the King of glory is coming in. You have a psalm about the Word of God, and you have a psalm about the kings, about the Messiah. Do you think that's on accident? And then you say, wait, I think there's another psalm. I think there's another psalm that talks a lot about the Word of God, like a lot. And that would be Psalm, not 19, but 119. And in that area, there's a psalm called 118, because it's right next to 119. And in 118, it says this: the stone that has been rejected has become the what? Cornerstone. Who is that talking about? Jesus. You have a psalm about the Word of God, Psalm 119, right next to a psalm that talks about who? The Messiah. You see, these psalms are interconnected deliberately. And in the Old Testament, God told the kings of old, Deuteronomy 17, that they were to actually write a copy of the law, because they were supposed to know the Word of God that well. And so the psalmist imitates that, and he reminds everyone, yeah, you're supposed to know the Word of God, but your king is supposed to really know the Word of God. And if he's a real true king, he'll know it. And of course, our Lord Jesus is that perfect king. In fact, one of his titles is that in the beginning was the Word. He's that much in knowledge of Scripture, because he is the Scripture revealed itself. And so Psalm 1 reminds us, yes, we need to meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 2 declares to us that we are to remember that even in the days when the kings rebel, God sits on the throne and he assigns his Son as the ruler over all, and his destiny is the ends of the earth. And so everyone must worship and do obeisance to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. We continue to move on. Psalm 7. Psalm 7, and just jot this down perhaps. Psalm 7 reminds us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. If you've ever heard that phrase, God is angry with the wicked every day, and you've ever wondered where that comes from, it comes from Psalm chapter 7. And it is a reminder to us that, yes, our God is gracious, and our God is full of loving kindness, and our God is full of patience, but there's a reason why that is the case, because he is a holy God, and he is angry with the wicked every day. That is not suspended because he's patient. He's patient because it is that way with him, and that even though he is angry with the wicked every single day, it does not abate. He still restrains his own wrath against us. That is an amazing reality, and we need to understand the righteous indignation of our God, because he truly is holy, and there is no off switch on that. Psalm 8, this is a majestic psalm. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And in thinking about all that God is as the creator, what does David say? What is man that you are mindful of him? Sometimes the greatest act of worship is to realize how little you are. The greatest act of worship is to realize how little you are. And that is what Psalm 8 reminds us. What is man? What are we? We're nothing. We're nothing. That's what makes grace grace. When you understand you don't deserve it, when you shouldn't even have it, when you understand there's a great mismatch between you and God, and a great mismatch between what he's given to us and what we should have, then you understand God and all of his good gifts. Psalm 8. Psalm 12. I love the precision of this. The psalmist, he is in a tight situation, a difficult situation. And it seems like everything is cut off. And it seems like everything is in danger. And then in verse 5 or so, it says, because of the destruction of the weak and the cries of those who are poor, and God says this, now I will arise. Now, Yahweh says, I will set him on high. Now I will make these things happen. It's a reminder of this. God intervenes at the perfect time. It's not always our time. It's not always our time. We can be crying out and saying, I don't understand. Save Yahweh. Because the Holy One, the righteous ones, they are cut off. How is this all working? You can be in a panic, but what you have to realize is God is in heaven, and he is in total control, and he knows exactly when to intervene. Never forget that. Now I will arise, Yahweh says. Psalm 13. is a reminder about waiting. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long? And what we need to remind ourselves is, yes, sometimes you can feel that way. Sometimes you can ask the question, but you always got to answer it. But as for me, I will trust, verse 5, in your loving kindness. Even as I wait, even as I'm wondering, where is this all going? I want to trust in your loving kindness. Let me comment on the Hebrew word for trust for just one second. What does it mean to trust Yahweh, at least in the Old Testament? Sometimes we think reliance, and that would be true. Sometimes we think dependence, and that would be true. Sometimes we think, okay, we hand this over to the Lord, that would be true. But the root idea of trust is actually the word security. Security. When finally you feel safe because this matter is in God's hands, then you've trusted him. That's real trust. When it's no longer, yeah, God has got it, but that is not trust. Trust is when you say, I'm secure. I'm not threatened. I feel as if I'm in total a fortress. I there is nothing against me. The Lord has this. That's true trust. And we have to learn to wait on God. The Psalms take us through tons of theology, even a theology of total depravity. Psalm 14 reminds us of this. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. And God looks from one heaven upon the sons of man to see if there is anyone who has understanding, anyone who seeks after God. And the answer is what? No one does. No one does. This is total depravity. Paul quotes it. He understood the Psalms. He knew the Psalms. He knew their theology. Psalm 15 is a psalm in contrast about worship. Who can sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on the holy hill? Do you want to know how to prepare your heart for worship? Do you want to know how to commune with God? Here is the lessons. The one who walks in integrity, the one who does righteousness, the one who speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't have a foot upon his mouth. He doesn't make mistakes with his tongue. He doesn't do wickedness against his neighbor. These are the things. It's what you, how you conduct your life, what you do, what you say, how you speak. All of that is part of cultivating preparation for worship so that we can dwell with God on his holy hill. Psalm 16 and 17, both of them are psalms about the resurrection. That's why they're even put together, Psalm 16 and 17. Psalm 16 you might be familiar with. It recounts David's own hope that even though he might go down to dust, but the Holy One of God, that is the Messiah, will not be abandoned. He will not see Sheol. It's quoted in the New Testament because indeed it is a prophecy. In fact, it is actually linked with another psalm that is yet to come, Psalm 22. Did you notice that the psalm in Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. Did you hear that word forsake? How does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? They're connected. The Messiah may feel forsaken by God on the cross, but what does David know? You have not what? Forsaken me ultimately. That's why there is a resurrection. These psalms play off of each other. And in Psalm 17, it says this last line, I will behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Awake from what? I mean, look, the guy's awake because he's writing the psalm. So what is he waking up from? And the answer is from death. From death. Psalm 16 is about the resurrection. Psalm 17 is about the resurrection. And in fact, the way these two psalms are connected echo throughout the Old Testament because Isaiah 26 says, those who go to sleep in the dust will what? Awake. Daniel 12 says the exact same thing. Here's the beauty. What the Old Testament reminds us is it's not death to die for a saint. That's why it doesn't always just say you're dead. It says you're what? Asleep. Yeah, we know you're physically dead. We understand that. But the resurrection means what? not in the classic pagan sense of the word death. No, you'll rise, you'll wake. And what Psalm 16 and 17 remind us of this is that even if your body goes to the dust, that's not over. That's not the last memory. You will be raised out of the dust, body put back together to prove and demonstrate that our God, he has victory on every level, not only supernatural and spiritual, but also what? Even the physical. He will win. He will triumph, and we will triumph with him. Psalm 16, Psalm 17. Psalm 18, David commemorates all that God has done in deliverance for him. This is a magnificent psalm of rescue, that God would come down from heaven. He would ride a cherubim, and he would fly to the help of his own people, particularly the Davidic kings. But one of the things that we read in this psalm is that God, it says in verse 2 or so, he is the one who is our rock and our fortress. You know, the word rock in Hebrew, there's a lot of words for rock in Hebrew. You say, man, they're very geologically minded. Yeah, that's true. But one of the words for rock in Hebrew is the word cliff. You say, how? God is a cliff? I mean, if you're afraid of heights, how is that comforting? True, I get that. But you got to look at it from their perspective. If the bad guys are below and you're at the top of a cliff, you're far away. You're safe. They can't come up the hills of insanity. They're stuck there. And you have to understand that when the psalmist, like David, says, God, you are my rock, you're my cliff, what he is saying is, I understand that danger always looks close to me. But I understand this even more. You're the space between me and danger. You're the space between me and danger. I know danger really won't touch me because you're the cliff. You're the one who always keeps true harm, harm that would destroy me and my soul. You always are the one who keeps that away from me. It'll never touch me. Psalm 18. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm that celebrates that, yes, there is general revelation. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and everyone has access to that, and everyone then knows that there is a God, but that needs to be held in contrast with the Word of God. Because while general revelation is general, special revelation is special. It is what the Scriptures are what restore the soul. The Scriptures are what make wise the simple. The Scriptures are those that are lovely altogether. The Scriptures are those which are more precious than honey. The Scriptures are those that are pure, and they stand forever, and they are the ones that make us righteous and are righteous in the end. Here's the message. General revelation gives you enough information to condemn you. You know that there's a God. And that is glorious knowledge, but that cannot save you. It can only condemn you. Special revelation gives you the truth that saves you all the way, that takes you all the way from justification to glory. That's the message of Psalm 19, and that's why it concludes with this: may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Pleasing to you. David is so understanding of the nature of the Word of God, he just prays that the Word of God would penetrate his own heart and his own life. Psalm 20 and 21, David in Psalm 20, with all of Israel, prays for their king as they go out into battle. And of course, we need to make our requests known to God. But here's what I love about Psalm 21, and this is why they're next to each other. Psalm 21 is what you pray when God answers your prayers. I don't think we often think about that. We say, we know how to make requests. We're pretty good at that. But then when God answers them, what do you say? Usually we say nothing. Usually we just are, that was great. Cool. Here's another request. Psalm 21 reminds us that we have to give thanks to God when he answers your prayer, not just when you ask them. When you answer, you worship God because he really does answer. Psalm 22 is a psalm, as you know, about the Messiah's crucifixion. And we could talk about the weighty details, both of his persecution by men and the punishment of God in his wrath, to the point where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we have to remember, too, that in the midst of this, there's a second half of the psalm, verse 22 and following. And he says this, I will recount your name to my brothers. Now, pro tip one. If you're executed, you're dead. I know that sounds so obvious, but I don't mean to be flippant. If you're executed, you're dead. If you're drowned, truly, you're dead. If you are hung on a cross, you're dead. If it says, like in this text, that they have nailed through my hands and feet and ripped my bones apart, you're dead. If it says in the text, you have laid me in the dust of death, then you are in the dust of death. You are dead. So pro tip number two. If you are still talking, then you're not dead. So here we have a conundrum in verse 22. On the one hand, the Messiah should be dead. Why? Because he says he's dead. And then yet, he's still talking, which means he's not dead. So how do you reconcile that? Simple. The resurrection. The resurrection. It is prophesied here. And here in verses 22 and following, you have the Messiah receive the reward for what he did on the cross. And in the end, as it says in the text, it says that all the ends of the earth, verse 27, will remember and turn to Yahweh. Here's what the Messiah will buy in the end. When he returns and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, he will see from one end of heaven, one end of the earth, to the other end of the earth, all the people that he saved and redeemed. And they will all, notice this, they will all turn to Yahweh. Notice that language. Not just repentance, they will physically what? Turn. Jesus will be in Jerusalem. Everyone on the planet will be facing what? Jerusalem. They will all be looking to him, all in unison, worshiping him. And that is what the Savior bought. That is what the reward of the Savior is. And in Isaiah 53, it says this, he will see his seed and his soul will be satisfied. That is what is in Psalm 22. This is a powerful psalm about our Lord's suffering, but also about the reward that had happened. And that's what makes him such a faithful shepherd, does that not? Psalm 23. How do you know that he's with you in the valley of the shadow of death? Maybe because he went through it first. Maybe because he went through it first. And how do you know, Psalm 24, that the King of glory will enter in and all the gates should lift up their head? It's because of this. That's the reward of the Savior. He will enter with glory. And the whole city and the whole world will welcome him. Yes, the first time around, it didn't go so hot relative to welcome. There was a triumphal entry, but it was fraudulent in some ways. And then it was a triumphal rejection. You could put it that way. But Psalm 24 says it won't happen the second way. The second time will be totally different. And this, in Psalm 22, 23, 24, God is just laying out a prophecy about the past, the present, and the future. That's all that's going on. Everything's laid out well. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 reminds us that there is one thing. If there is one thing your heart should focus on, one thing I ask, it says, from Yahweh, one thing I seek, to dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his holy temple. That's what I want. And you say, well, that's really nice to say, but what happens if you're in trouble? The psalmist was in trouble. He knew all the evil ones around him. He knew if a camp of evil should camp around me, I still, my heart will not fear. If the battle arises around me, in this I am still trusting. What does he still trust? That if he seeks Yahweh, that is what he needs in that moment. Psalm 27 reminds us there's one thing. Even in your trials, even in the most adverse circumstances, there's one thing you need to know. Psalm 29. There's a psalm for everything. And Psalm 29 is the psalm of thunderstorms. Now, I know that thunderstorms are very rare in Southern California. It reminds me of this one time where Dr. MacArthur asked me to bring the leadership team to Colorado where he was staying so we could meet with him. And so we went to Colorado. And in Colorado, thunderstorms are frequent. They happen every single day, and it hails. And so my team evidently had not seen hail in a long time. And so they all ran outside in the midst of severe hail. And it looked like it was really cool at the time. And I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you running? And then all of a sudden they're like, ow, oh, oh, ow. And Dr. MacArthur looks at me and goes, this is your team? And I'm thinking, oh no, this is so bad. What am I going to say? And I thought, I know. They run into any danger. And he looked at me and goes, that's good. I said, whoo. I know Californians don't often see thunderstorms and such. But if you watch one on YouTube, then read Psalm 29. There's a psalm for everything. Thunderstorms. And they magnify the power of God in obvious ways because obviously they're mighty and destructive. But they even regulate how creation works. Sometimes animals give birth because of the thunderstorm, and God caused that thunderstorm for that purpose to happen. That's the genius of God. Psalm 20, and thunderstorms are a constant reminder that God could do to us a lot worse, like the flood. And so even the final words, and I think the Legacy Bible has this even capitalized, that Yahweh reigns over the flood, capital F. Why? Because that's the official word for the global flood. The global flood. Not just any flood. The global flood. That's what's going on there. God is totally sovereign. Okay, so we have X amount of minutes and we need to get toward 100. So here we go. Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is a beautiful psalm when you have had a bad day and you go to sleep weeping. Because it says this, His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. One may go down weeping, but rise up in the morning with joy. And that's often what we need to pray and trust the Lord in. Psalm 31 reminds us that God is in control of all things at all times. In fact, one of the key verses in this psalm is that, behold, all my times are in your hand. That's found in verse 15. And because of that, here's what the psalmist says, and this may sound familiar to you. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Have you heard this before? Yes? We know the ultimate one who does that, and we follow his example. Psalm 32 is about what we should do when we sin. If you are wrecked by your sin, Psalm 32 is a psalm to read. Psalm 33 is a psalm that celebrates that God is sovereign by his word, that his word made this world, and his word plans the councils of the nations. His word does all of these things. And who is the word of God? Jesus. This psalm is actually about him. Psalm 36. Sometimes the reason we fail to worship God is because we think of ourselves way too highly. And so Psalm 36 reminds us of how wickedness reveals and discusses things with wickedness, transgression with transgression, because we are so wicked. Our eyes are a certain way, our ears are a certain way, our mouths are a certain way. Every part of us is wicked. And when you really stop and wrestle with this, then it's amazing, as it says in verse 5, that God's loving kindness is to the what? To the heavens. And his faithfulness is to the skies. And his righteousness is like a mighty what? Mountain. We're so fickle. We break. How long does it take for us to sin? Not long. And yet God's righteousness, it's like immovable. It's like a mountain. It's so strong. It's so permanent. It's so vibrant. It's so stable. It's everything we are not. You are prepared to worship Yahweh when you realize the difference between you and him. And you meditate on that. Psalm 36 is that. Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And you can put it this way. A through Z with a guy who's gone through A through Z. That's David. And David reminds, as an old man, those who are younger, I have lived a long life. I've never seen God abandon those who love him. He's reminding them of that. He's reminding them, cultivate faithfulness in the land. He is reminding them of these key lessons of contentment and faithfulness. Psalm 42 and 43. Psalm 42 and 43. 42 is so familiar with us. As the deer panteth for the water. There is desperation in Psalm 42, but there is an answer in Psalm 43. In Psalm 43, it says this, send your light and your truth, and they will guide me. They will bring me to your holy mountain, to your dwelling place. Do you want to know what will really break through in times when you feel the most desperate? You need the truth of God. That's what you need. Psalm 43 reminds us of that reality. Then you have Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God. That's Psalm 46. And don't forget it. And in fact, it says things like this, that even though the world may move and the nations and the kingdoms may move, it says this, because God is among us, we will not be moved. Everything can move around you, but if you're in God, you will not be moved. And I love this as well. It says this, the nations raise their voice in rage and the earth is moved. God whispers and the earth melts. See the contrast? Like, the nations, they're screaming their head off, and there's a little bit of an earthquake. God just says, hi. And then, boom, the whole earth melts. And that's why the psalm says, be still and know that I am what? God. Because you don't then need to worry. God doesn't even have to scream to get people's attention. He just says the word, quiet voice, and it's over. Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God. Psalm 48 reminds us to remember all the past victories that God has done. It reminds us to count the towers of Jerusalem. You say, why would I don't even live in Israel. Why would I do that? Well, look, every Israeli is asking the same. I wasn't delivered that way. Why do I have to do this? Because we always remember what God has done. And we remember the past because it dictates the future. That's why the last line of Psalm 48, verse 15, good job, LSB, for translating it this way. It says that he will not just lead me, and sometimes people say he will lead me to death, which you're like, okay, that's if that's what the scripture says, that's what the scripture says, but that's not what the scripture says. It says this, he will lead me over death. And to death and over death is a big difference. To death is means he's going to get you to that point. Congratulations. Over death means what? He'll get you what? Beyond it. That's what Psalm 48 is saying. If our God was so faithful that he was able to deliver Israel in days of old, and impossible situations, then he'll get you out of the most impossible one. He'll not only get you to death, he'll get you what? Over it. That is the message of that psalm. Psalm 50, have you heard the phrase, you thought you were just like me? God says that to condemn Israel for confusing him with themselves. Sometimes we think this, that God made us in his image and then we returned the favor. We made him in our image. We don't do that. Psalm 50 is a warning against that. Psalm 51 reminds us of the nature of repentance. Reminds us of the nature of repentance. Powerful psalm. You want to know how God can make you as white as snow? Psalm 51. You want to know what we should react to and how we should accept and apply such repentance and forgiveness? Psalm 51. Do you want to know what it's going to take? Create in me a new and clean heart. That's what it's going to take. Psalm 56, this is a comfort in times of distress. I've used it often. Here's what Psalm 56 says, that God, he cared about my wanderings. In fact, he collected, and this is what the text says, he collected my tears in his bottle. Think about that. He collected my tears in his bottle. When you go through times when it's so hard and the tears are flowing, you need to know this. God doesn't just count the number of hairs on your head. He knows every tear you cry. And he doesn't just know every tear you cry. He collected it because he understands you're suffering that much. Psalm 56, powerful promises. Psalm 62, you want to know what it means to only trust, to surely with resolution trust in Yahweh? Psalm 62 is it. It doesn't matter if the enemy is against you. It doesn't matter if you're just worried. You must only trust in Yahweh. Psalm 63 says that God's loving kindness is better than life. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Psalm 67 is a missionary psalm that quotes the Aaronic blessing. May God be gracious to us and bless us. May the light of his face shine upon us, and may he give us peace. And then it says this, so that the nations will know. Sometimes, why does God bless us sometimes? So that others will see that it's his hand of blessing. We need to give him all the glory for that. Psalm 70. Sometimes people say, what's this short psalm doing here? It actually is all in the superscription. It says a hazkir, or a remembrance. That's the whole point of Psalm 70. Because Psalm 70 is actually a quote from Psalm 40. Just straight up quote. But you say, why? Because in Psalm 40, that was what David was praying. Psalm 70 is when he remembered that God what? Answered. And sometimes that's, we just pray the same thing, but we thank God that he answered it. Psalm 71 reminds us of God's faithfulness, that it even started from the womb. That's amazing. Psalm 72 reminds us of the glory of the Messiah, that he reigns. Psalm 73 is a psalm of perspective. Sometimes it looks like the wicked have the upper hand. And the psalmist here, Asaph, is weeping over this, but then he realizes as he thinks about God that that was foolish. And he says this, who do I have in heaven but what? But you. That's what we have to remember. You cannot get distracted. You cannot lose perspective. You cannot get disillusioned. Psalm 84 tells us, better is one day in Yahweh's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. We need to believe that. Psalm 88 is a psalm where things are very difficult. In fact, it's the darkest psalm of the entire Psalter. Every line but one is difficult. And you say, well, what's the line that's not difficult? It's the opening one. And it says this, O Yahweh, God of my salvation. You see, sometimes life can be so hard that it's just dark all around you. But even then, what do you still have to cling to? Yahweh is the God of my salvation. That's what you cling to. Psalm 90 reminds us that we're frail. And the ending of this is that God would establish the work of our hands. This is where it says that somebody could live 70 years or 80. This is the same psalm that says a day before the Lord is like what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. This is the same psalm because he is so exalted and we're so finite. He needs to establish the work of our hands. Psalm 93 through 98 are a series of psalms that begin with the phrase, Yahweh reigns. If you ever want to renew your mind in how great God is, how mighty he is, just read through those psalms. Read through those psalms. He's like fire, and his throne is with joy, and he will judge the entire earth, and his coming will be so glorious, they're going to sing a new song, a song not even invented yet, a song that is commemorated for something that new. That's Psalm 93 through 98. Psalm 99, you got to turn here, because you got to see this. Psalm 99, it says this. Notice verse 3. Give thanks to your great name, because it's awesome and great. He is what? Holy. Then, later on, it says this, verse 5, that Yahweh our God, he's exalted. Worship at the footstool of his feet. He is what? Holy. Then the last verse, Yahweh our God is exalted. Exalt him. Worship at his holy mountain, because Yahweh our God is what? Holy. What have you heard there? Holy, holy, holy. Psalm 99 is the exposition of what it means that God is holy, holy, holy. He is holy in his renown, he is holy in his reign, and he is holy in his relationships. If you ever wonder, well, what does the Bible mean by holy, holy, holy? The Bible says, I told you, Psalm 99. That's what's going on there. Psalm 103 through 104 reminds us of all the blessings of God. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Forget none of his what? Benefits. But here's what's fascinating. We forget to read Psalm 104, 105, 106, 107, because they're all psalms in a line. And you say, where do the benefits start? Psalm 104 starts with you with creation. You want to talk about when God was kind to you? Let's start from the beginning. You might say, well, like when I was born. No, I don't mean that beginning. I mean the beginning, because he's been nice to you ever since then. And then Israel's history, 105, and Israel's history, 106. Why? Because if he wasn't treating Israel the way he was, you wouldn't be here, and I wouldn't be here either. And then Psalm 107 reminds us, this is the nature of the loving kindness of God. That's where it's all going. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my what? Right hand. Until I make your enemy of a footstool for your feet. That's what's going on. He is king and he is priest. Psalm 113 all the way through 118. These are psalms that we call the Egyptian Hallel. They remember God's faithfulness to his people Israel in the past. It culminates with Psalm 118. And you guys know this psalm. The stone that the builders rejected had become what? The cornerstone. They sang these psalms in at the Passover period of time with the life and death of our Lord. Psalm 119 is an A through Z about the scriptures. Psalm 120 through 134, it is about the Psalms of Ascent. You could probably see that in the superscription. The Song of Ascent. The Song of Ascent. This is what Israel sang when they went up to Jerusalem. If you want to know how to prepare your heart for Sunday, read through Psalm 120 through 134. Because this is how they prepared their heart. They wanted to come. They lifted their eyes to heaven. They knew that the best thing ever was to be part of God's people. They understood that there's no deliverance outside of Yahweh. These are the things that they remembered. Psalm 136 echoes this phrase, because his loving kindness endures what? Forever. And we need to remember all the ways that God has loving kindness for us. Psalm 137. Sometimes people read this psalm and they get a little bit nervous because at the end talks about smashing babies' heads on rocks. What does that mean? Now, this is the verse I use in children's Sunday school for obedience. But in all seriousness, this is when you remember the promises of God, even in the hardest trial, and you learn how to grieve. You see, Israel in the psalm was taken into Babylonian captivity, and they weep, and they realize their sin through this psalm, and they also realize this, that God will have vengeance in the end. He promised it. It's not because they're vengeful. It's not because they just have personal vendettas. It is that they are resting in the promises of God. And those promises can be for salvation, but those promises can also be what? Judgment against the enemies. They rest in him. You could put it this way. They understood vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's what they knew. And they rested in that. Psalm 139 reminds us that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and rejoices in this. You can't ever hide from God. God can never be separated from you. God knows your intimate details of your life so that he can help you. Think about that. Isn't that a comfort? If you say, God, do you know what I'm going through? Of course he does. That's the whole point of his omniscience. And can he help you? Well, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. So I think if he knows how to design you, he knows how to fix you. So it's good. Psalm 145, it's a beautiful psalm. Great is Yahweh. His greatness is what? Unsearchable. All we have of God is the very boundary line of what God is. Have you ever thought about that? All you know of God, and you're like, there's a lot to know about him, and I feel like my brain's exploded. Yeah, that's only the boundary line. You haven't even gotten into the depth yet. You just got into the boundary of what's permissible. What is acceptable and sufficient. That's it. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 146 through 150 begins to wrap all of this up. And it reminds us, hey, you don't look at princes. You don't put your trust in them. You look to Yahweh alone. Worship is exclusive. And it's not just worship is exclusive. Worship exalts the worthiness of God. Psalm 147 says this. It is a pleasant thing that we should exalt Yahweh because he's the one who heals the brokenhearted. He's the one who binds up our wounds. There is no one more worthy than him. And in Psalm 148 says that every single place. It doesn't matter if you're in heaven. It doesn't matter if you're on earth. It doesn't matter if you're with the sun or the moon or the stars, whatever. Everything, everywhere should give thanks to God. And Psalm 149 reminds us of the loftiness of that. And Psalm 150 then summarizes and culminates all of it. And what does it say at the very end? Verse 6, all that has breath, what? Praise Yahweh. Why does it say all that has breath? Because what we have to realize is this. Why sing? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why do we sing in church? Why do we have music in church? Why do we do those things? Why don't we just be mute? You know, some people might enjoy that. Why this? Because the way the Bible defines life is that it has what? Breath. Even in the flood, when God killed everyone, it said what? Everything that has what? Breath died. Life is defined by breath. And when you make a sound, inherently you are using your what? Breath, which means you are demonstrating what defines your life, what defines your essence. All of that uniquely and exclusively belongs to Yahweh. That's why we sing. That is why the psalmist ends with this, because he reminds us that everything that life is and all that you have in your life is owned for the glory of God. And that is the point of the book of Psalms. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this book that takes us to the heights of heaven, reassures our hearts, captures our minds, gives us comfort, gives us confidence, awes us in you, shows your genius. And may it be then, in light of this, that let every breath and all that has breath praise Yahweh. In your name we pray. Amen.